All right, well, we're finishing Hebrews tonight, and it's been a great experience for me the last couple of weeks studying Hebrews, trying to think the preacher's thoughts after him, and I've been overwhelmed just how much there is in Hebrews, and it makes me think of this enormous buffet with every kind of food you could ever think of, and I can only give you just a little bit, you know, just a little sample. There's so much more. We could hardly exhaust Hebrews in just 3 weeks. But one thing, I don't know if I mentioned this in the last couple of weeks, but most of you know I work in marketing, and I write a lot of copy for our website. We're trying to recruit students. I write copy for the website. And one of the mantras about writing copy for websites is that it has to be scannable. And by scannable, it means that a prospective student in high school could look at what's on the screen and in about 5 seconds figure out what it is that you've said. That they don't really have to think through it, they don't really have to intensely read it, they can just scan it and they get the idea. Hebrews is not scannable. And there's really no part of Scripture that is, but Hebrews especially is not. And it requires all our attentiveness, it requires all our humility, it requires our determination to really keep our ears open and listen to God. And so, again, I just throw the appeal out tonight to dial in, to get yourself ready. And I don't know that this will be as long as last week. The children's church workers used to like me. They used to be glad when they heard that I was preaching, and not anymore. But just kind of ready yourself to hear the word. Amen. Okay, last week I ended with 10:39, and 10:39 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So I want you to think through something with me. I want you to imagine that I was telling you that in 2 minutes from now, God himself was going to walk through those doors. And you knew that I wasn't just playing a semantic joke or anything like that, but then in 2 minutes, God is going to walk through those doors. He's going to be with us. He's going to talk with us. He's going to tell us the plans that he has for us in 2 minutes. What kind of thoughts would be going through your head at that moment? I want you to think through that. What would you be thinking? The preacher says there's two responses to God. There's shrinking back, and there's moving ahead in faith, going forth to meet him. So here's what shrinking back sounds like. If you hear that God's coming in 2 minutes, shrinking back sounds like God's coming here to be with us. Well, what does he want? What does he want to do? You know, here we were having a nice church service and now God's going to come. That's going to kind of mess things up. He's probably just going to tell us how badly we're doing and tell us that we need to shape up, and he's going to make us do a bunch of stuff that nobody really wants to do. I mean, we believe in God and we worship him, but let's have some boundaries, you know, and not have God actually with us, okay? That's what it means to shrink back. And we think about the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. You know, Moses, you speak to us, but God, we can't have God speak to us. The other response is to rise up and to eagerly meet God. And that's, God's coming here. How close can I get to him? How close can I get to him? That's fantastic news. And where we're going tonight in Hebrews 11 and 12 is saying that whether God's coming in 2 minutes or whether he's giving promises that are going to outlive our lifetimes, our response is to rise up and to eagerly meet him. Amen. All right, so let's turn to Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation." So I want to draw a little distinction between hope and faith that we'll work with tonight. It's probably not exact, but it's what I want to work with tonight. So hope is the content of what has been promised. And we talked last week about how the preacher envisions hope as like a thick cord that you hold on to no matter what. So hope is the content of the promises. And so we think about things like, on one side we see a crazy broken world, but then we also remember that our hope is that God is going to put everything back together, right? On one side we see our own patterns of sin and the ways in which we are broken. But we also remember that God is forming us to be like his son. He's giving us the full treatment, if you remember from last week. On one side, we may feel all alone and like we have to do everything ourselves, and that if it's going to happen, it has to be up to us. And yet, on the other side, we remember God's promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. And then, also, on one side, we know that death comes for us all. We know that death comes for us all, but on the other side, we have the resurrection and the life everlasting, right? And so, we have hope, but we also see around us things that contradict that hope, or would seem to contradict that hope. Faith holds on to the rope. That's what faith is. When we're acting in faith, we're holding on to the rope and we're trusting God to fulfill his promises, that he'll come through with what he's promised us. Does that make sense? Faith holds on to the rope. And God made promises throughout all the Old Testament. He gave hope for people to hold on to. So if you think about how God promised Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, a great land where they would live and that he would be their God there. And then the spies went and they saw giants in the land. And they came back and they gave a bad report. And on one side, the people knew the promise that God had given, but they couldn't see how God was actually going to allow them to inhabit the land. And faced with what they could see and what they perceived, they let go of the rope. They lost their faith, in a sense, in what God was going to do, what he had promised to do. And so in Hebrews 3:19, it says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief, because they let go of the rope. They lost faith. Now, on the contrary, the people of old that the preacher's talking about here in Hebrews 1 and 2 and following, they received their commendation because of their faith. I have to be really careful not to say condemnation. It's so close. Those two words are so close. They received their commendation because of their faith. They knew what God promised, but they couldn't always see how God was going to carry it out. And nonetheless, they kept moving toward the promise. They kept saying, I believe you, God, and I'm going to keep moving toward the promise. Faith says, all right, I believe you, and I'm going to point my life in that direction. I'm going to point my life in the direction of your promises. Is that good? I believe you, and I'm going to point my life in that direction. And throughout Scripture, we see this play out in wonderfully diverse ways. The ways that people live in faith are not uniform. It's incredibly diverse. And so that's what the preacher is doing and looking through the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. There are many different ways in which they lived out that faith, and that's what we're going to look at next. So picking up with 3, we're going to go to verse 7. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And real quickly, I think what he's just saying is that we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We don't exactly know how. We may have theories, but we don't know exactly how he did it. It's not an open source thing where God has just put it out there and anybody can do it. We don't know, but we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And I just want to make a few short comments on each of these people that the preacher lists. So Abel is the first one. And I think Abel had his sacrifice, and he said, God, I don't know what you're going to do with this, but this is the best I have. And I believe that if I give this to you, it will be pleasing to you. And I want to do what pleases you. And so I offer this to you. It's the best I have. In faith, we offer our best. And we trust that God will do with it what he sees fit. We offer our best service. We offer our best gifts. We offer our best talents. And we say, I don't know what effect this will have in your kingdom, but I believe that you will do something with it. And I believe that you like it if I offer this in faith. And so I'm offering it to you. I think of 5 loaves and 2 fish, you know. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish given to Jesus, and he multiplied it so that everybody was fed and there was much left over. Amen? Enoch. In Genesis 5, it says that Enoch walked with God. He walked with God, which is a great picture of intimate fellowship. And I don't know if you remember back in March when I was preaching on Genesis and talking about Enoch, how Enoch's story comes right up to the part in Genesis 6 where it said that the world had descended into violence and the thoughts of man were only evil continually all the time. And so I think what happened is that Enoch walked with God and looked around and saw the world descending into violence and said, I don't want that. I want to walk with you. I am putting my life with you because I want fellowship with you and I don't want what's offered over there. And so in faith, we look at our fallen world and we say to God, God, I see ways that I could advance myself. I see ways that I could indulge myself. I see ways that I could get ahead. I see ways that I could take shortcuts, but I want to walk with you. I want to forsake all those possibilities and opportunities, and I just want to walk with you. Isn't that good? And Noah, just real briefly on Noah. God told Noah to build an ark because he was going to destroy all life on the earth. And Noah said, I'll get my tools. Let's get started. And for the next 100 years, his life was pointed toward that promise. His life was pointed in that direction. It said that he was 500 years old when God came to him and told him about the coming flood, and he was 600 years old when the ark was finished. It took 100 years, and his life was pointed in that direction the whole time. And verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So think about that first response of shrinking back, you know. Just like to keep God outside, you know, do all the churchly things, but not actually relate to God. That's not having faith. That's not trusting that God rewards those who seek him. And you can't please God from a shrinking back posture. Okay, continuing at 8, going to 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So Abraham, we don't know what kind of relationship Abraham had with God before God called him. We don't know if he really had any relationship with God before God called him. But we do know that when God did call him and told him to go to a land that he would show him, Abraham's response was to go. And he said, I don't know where you're taking me, but I do believe that you will get me there. And I'm not just going to be wandering around endlessly in some desert, but I do believe that you will get me where you want me to go. And then Sarah, and Sarah is an interesting one because I think when we think of Sarah, we only think of her laughing at the promise that she would have a child in Genesis 18. She laughs and God challenges her on her, confronts her on her that she laughed. But it doesn't mean that it diminished her faith, and it doesn't mean that she didn't believe, once the word came, that she would have a child, that God would allow it to happen. She looked at her body, she looked at Abraham's body, and she said, God, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I believe that you are going to do this, because you said that you're going to do this. And faith looks at the reality around us, or you know, takes into account everything that we can see, and says, all right, I believe that you're at work here and I want to join you in what you're doing. I know how I see it and I know that I don't see everything, but I trust that you're going to make happen what you want to bring about. Okay, 13 to 16, Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, and God is not ashamed to call us, not ashamed to be called our God. But a point that he makes is that faith doesn't hold on to hope for this life only. You know, some promises do come true in this life. God promised Abraham and Sarah a child, and they had a child in this life. But 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So it's not just for this life that we have hope. Our hope lies in God's promises that extend beyond our lifespans. Our death doesn't short-circuit God's promises. Doesn't mean that they won't come true. We keep faith all the way to the end. And then when we do come to the end, we will see those promises fulfilled on the other side. God will be faithful to his promises, even if we don't see them in this life. Amen? Okay, picking up at 17, going to 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So Abraham, you know, receives the word from God to take Isaac and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And Abraham, you know, said, I don't know how all the families of the earth are going to be blessed if Isaac dies. Because Isaac is the one, you know, through whom all this is going to happen. So I don't know how it's going to happen, but I believe that if I'm faithful and do this, you will still bring it about. You'll bring Isaac back from the dead if that's what has to happen. I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to be with you all the way. Abraham sought God the whole time after God had originally called him. Abraham was faithful and he followed God and he sought God. And when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, he could have thought, okay, the God that I have followed has gone crazy. He's become like a pagan God. It's time to sever this relationship because things are now dangerous and he's acting like a pagan God, and so I'm going to sever the relationship. But instead he trusted God and he said, all right, you've been faithful to me ever since you called me out of Ur, and so I'm with you all the way to the end. I don't exactly understand why that has to happen this way, but I'm with you and I'm going to follow you and I'm going to be obedient. Amen? Isaac and Jacob, it takes faith to bless a future generation. You have to believe that God is going to be at work in the future generation in order to bless a future generation. And so Isaac and Jacob blessed their sons. And then Joseph said, you know, one day our descendants are going to leave this place in Egypt. And I want you to take my bones with you when you go, because God will be at work and he will bring everybody out. And I want to be there when you go. Okay, continuing at 23. Going to 31. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So what I want to say about Moses, it says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And reproach means disapproval, disappointment. It means to be on the outs. It means to be discredited. And so there's two ways to take this. One way that you could take it is that Moses considered the reproach that Christ would have for him greater wealth, reproach that he would receive from Christ, greater wealth than what he would have in Egypt. Or it means that Moses considered the kind of reproach that Christ experienced himself later on to be of more value than all the treasures of Egypt. And I think it's the second one. Moses considered it better to be scorned, to be on the outs, to be discredited, to be considered a loser by everybody else, as Christ later was, than to have all the treasures of Egypt. Does that make sense? He chose to identify with his brothers, and it cost him. Jesus is not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters, but that cost him too. And then Rahab. Rahab tells the spies this in Joshua 2. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So consider this, that everybody in Jericho had heard what God had done, and everybody was terrified. But only Rahab said, I'm on the losing side, and I need to do something about this. And so when the spies came, she saw an opportunity, and she took it. It's kind of like the thief on the cross telling the spies, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'll be helpful to you, but remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so another dimension of faith is seeking God for help when you know you're on the losing side. It's seeking God for help when you know you're on the losing side, when you know that you're not one of his people and that you need to become one of his people. It's reaching out to God in faith and saying, save me. And the dirtiest trick that Satan pulls is blinding people so that they don't realize that they're on the losing side and they think they're doing just fine. And they work against anything that's joyful and real. And so if you've read the Screwtape letters, Screwtape recounts one of his patients arriving in hell and saying, I now see that I spent most of my time in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. That's a lost soul. Rahab, what her occupation was doing neither what she ought nor what she liked. And when she saw an opportunity to become one of the people of God, she took it. She jumped ship. She knew she was on the losing side, and she headed over to God's side. Amen? Okay, 32 to 38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, I'm not going to go through each of those individually, but they certainly raise eyebrows as to why they are in this long list, because we often think of the negative things related to their stories. But in the end, we have to think they all went to war. They all fought, and they all trusted that God was going to be with them and that they would be on the winning side. They all went to fight. And even though we see negatives, it should make us think that maybe God is pleased more easily than we think when we act in faith, when we're imperfect, but we still act in faith. Maybe God is more easily pleased than we think. George MacDonald said that God is easily pleased but never satisfied. So that's something to keep in mind about when we act in faith. God is pleased with it. As for the rest, we have Daniel. We have the three young men in the book of Daniel. We have biblical prophets. And we have people who are probably not in our Bibles. Some of those, it's hard to trace exactly who it is the preacher's talking about. But all believed God and moved forward. And the world was not worthy of them because they refused to live according to the norms of the world. And the martyrs who died said, "Yours is the winning side, Lord, even if it appears otherwise here." And the martyrs still speak that word to us today. Is that good? Okay, 39 and 40. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, here's what this is not saying. This is not saying that we are better because we have Jesus and they didn't. That's not the preacher's point. A better way to look at it is that our faithful forebears lived in the early chapters of a very long story at which we have come in the later chapters. We've come in toward the end of the book. But they were still in the beginning of the book. And you don't get an end of the book without the beginning of the book. And so we're all linked because we're all in the same story of God's grace and living with his people. Isn't that good? "The something better was prepared for them as well as prepared for us. We're united with our ancestors by faith. And we're united in this church by faith. We're not united by political party. We're not united by interests and affinities. We're united by faith. We seek God and we believe that he rewards those who seek him." So what might faith look like for TCF in these days? Before we go on to chapter 12, here's some thoughts I had about what faith looks like for us as a church in these days. Coming to God boldly and asking for help. Asking for help. Help to stay focused on what's really important for us as a church. Help reaching the lost around us. Help discipling our children. And help with struggling marriages. Declaring who God is in worship. We adore and magnify God in worship, but do we really mean it in our hearts? Faith begins with who God is, and so we declare who God is in worship. Faith looks like investing relationally. It takes faith to keep holding on to the promise that we're the body of Christ and that the investments that we make relationally are worth it. It can be discouraging to have dust-ups with others in the church and to think, okay, I got to make this right, but is it worth it? It'd be easier to just kind of go off on my own and not worry about it. Or maybe just be polite and formal and just kind of, yeah, we're friends, but you know, I'm not close anymore. It takes faith to invest relationally. And then also what I've been talking about the last couple of weeks, coming to God to be made perfect. It takes faith to recognize our flaws, our weaknesses, our sins, and to come to God and say, I believe that you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to do it because I'm a tough case, but I believe that you're going to do it. Is that good? All right, let's go on to 12. 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And I love the song, "O Church, Arise." I frequently play it driving to work. I love the song. And my favorite part of that song is the verse, "As saints of old still lie in the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we'll stand in glory." When we take our place with them in heaven, it's going to be a glorious thing. Now, some have suggested that being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses and running the race envisions kind of like an amphitheater, and all the saints of old are watching us run. I don't know if I would go that far because, frankly, it's kind of weird to think about the dead watching us in our lives, and it creates more questions than it answers. I think rather what the preacher is saying, that in all the stories of faith throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have everything that we need to live faithfully. We have everything that we need, all the resources. We don't need extra stories. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the history of the church, we have amazing stories of people who lived by faith, and we can grow from them. And so what is the race set before us? The race set before us is faithfulness all the way to the end, all the way to the end of our lives. But it's also a race for joy. It's racing toward joy. It says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Endurance remains focused on the end and plans to get there. It plans to get there. It's not, boy, I hope I make it to the end. No, endurance plans to get there. You have to intentionally make plans to be there in the end. I think of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And those are not three separate things. Those are all the same things. Fighting the good fight, running the race, and finishing the race, and keeping the faith. Also in this section, I don't need to tell you that sin and whatever weighs us down prevents us from running the race. But I'm going to anyway, because it's in the text, and I should. Distraction and preoccupation weighs us down, and we know this. Distraction and preoccupation weighs us down, and sin winds around us to where we can't run. We're hobbled, and we can't run because of sin. And whose job is it to lay those things aside? It's your job, and it's my job to lay those things aside. When we know that there's sin, it's our job to lay it aside. When we know that there's distraction and preoccupation in our lives, it's our job to lay those things aside. It's not up to God to just zap us or to get rid of the sin in us. It's our job to lay those things aside. Good old-fashioned repentance. There's nothing really mysterious about good old-fashioned repentance from sin. And, you can ask God to show you what it is that you need to lay aside, what it is that you need to repent of, but in all honesty, probably 10 minutes good thought and conversations with your friends will get you a long way there. It'll get you a long way there. And then God will reveal some things that you probably weren't thinking about. But 10 minutes, honest thought, you will probably have a pretty good list of what it is you need to lay aside and repent of. Ask your friends. Hebrews 12:3-11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just briefly, I want to say, we're being disciplined, we're being trained for another world. And not another world like learning to breathe on Mars or Jupiter or anything like that. We're being trained to reign with God in his kingdom. And our whole lives are the curriculum. From the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, to the moment you are woken up in the night by a child who's thrown up. That's part of the training. That's part of the curriculum that God is using to train you to reign with him. And so a lot of the things that we don't think about are part of that. Sitting in traffic on the way to work, struggles in your job, relational difficulties, also good things. Life in the church, worship. God uses it all to train us to reign with him. It doesn't mean that he causes everything to happen, but it means that he can use anything as part of his curriculum for Christ-likeness. Amen? Okay, 12 through 17. Hang in there. therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's the preacher talking. That I'm not saying that to you. I'm hang in there, but therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So remember that at the beginning of 12, he's talking about running a race, and he's urging them to run the race that's set before them. Well, now he shows them how they look in the middle of this race. And they've got drooping hands, and they've got weak knees, and they're weaving all over the course. They probably look like me in the last race that I did. You know, just about ready to throw in the towel and say, I've had enough. I'm not sure if I want to go on. That's how this church is. They're really struggling. And the preacher says, don't quit. Don't quit. Rally yourself. Keep going. Resolve that you're going to finish the race. Just keep going. Tell yourself what you have to tell yourself, but keep going. Don't quit. And again, this is the work that we do. This is the work that we bring to the work that God's doing in us, is the resolve to not quit and to finish the race. Does that make sense? And he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That means you look at others around you as you're running, and you look to see if anybody's flagging, if anybody's fallen behind, and you slow down so that you make sure you can catch up to them and you can encourage them to keep going, to not quit, to dig in, to keep going. And what can defeat us? Well, it's not opposition from the outside, but it's stuff that grows up on the inside of the church. He mentions bitterness and sexual immorality specifically. Those are things that grow up from the inside and can wreck us. And we have to be quick to address them head on when they rear their heads. Does that make sense? Okay, 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and a sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Mount Sinai was a place of fear. It was a place of separation, and the people did not want God to speak to them. But we have not come to a shadow or a copy. We've come to the real thing. That's the good news. We've come to the real thing, real access with God. We're not at Mount Sinai anymore. We've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. We've come to the enacted new covenant. We follow Jesus through the most holy place, and we have not died. Amen? And earlier I said that our ancestors lived in the early part of the story, and we've come in the later chapters. But there's more story after us because there's an end, right? There's an end to the story that we're anticipating and we're waiting for. And what the preacher says is that when we live by faith, when we draw near to God in faith, the end of the story reaches backward toward us where we are right now. And we become enlivened with the innumerable angels in festal gathering, in the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We make contact with the end in our faithful living now. Isn't that good? Amen. Okay, 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So only what cannot be shaken will remain. So the preacher is talking about substance and solidity. And I think of the Psalm 1 man. So think about Psalm 1. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the one who delights in the instruction of the Lord is given solidity and mass and substance, and nothing can move that kind of person. But the wicked are like dry husks that just get blown around by every wind. And God's not only going to shake the earth, but shake the heavens. So what does that mean? We're familiar with earthquakes, but this is a heaven quake, in a sense, what God is talking about. Well, in Scripture, in certain places, the heavens refer to where rulers and powers opposed to God dwell. So in Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so God has said that he's going to shake that realm too. And it's going to turn out that those rulers and powers opposed to God are just as insubstantial as the wicked who won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. On the other hand, going on in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So draw near to God and you will be able to stand, and nothing will be able to move you. And that means we may see, maybe in our lifetime and beyond our lifetime, we may see countries fall. We may see civilizations fall. We may see whole world orders fall, but we will be standing. We will still be standing because we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen? Amen. I kind of wish Hebrews ended right there, because it would be a great place to end. But it doesn't. And I'm not actually going to go through chapter 13. But he does make some exhortations, stirring the church to love and good deeds. And so he mentions, show hospitality. Remember those in prison. Choose to be with them instead of cozying up to the world. Keep the marriage bed undefiled, which goes back to the earlier warning about sexual immorality. Keep yourself free from the love of money. Remember and obey your leaders. He says, consider the outcome of their faith. That means study their lives. Study the lives of your leaders. See what their faith actually does in them. What does it do? Who are they becoming? Does their faith, is it just words, or is it making them more solid? Does that make sense? Don't be afraid to be shamed. Moses chose Jesus' reproach, and Jesus was crucified outside the gate, outside the camp. And we should be willing to go to him and be willing to be mistreated with him instead of cozying up to the world. So I want to close with this. This is the close of the sermon and the close of our sermons on Hebrews. I want to close with 13:8, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Remember the ark of salvation from 2 weeks ago. Jesus is the eternal Son through whom all things were made, the glorious Son. Jesus is the faithful Messiah who died on our behalf so that we could be redeemed, who walked among us. And Jesus is the ascended and exalted Lord, our great high priest. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't lose your confidence in Jesus. Consider him and press into what he brings that is truly better, and hold on to him all the way to the end. Amen? Amen. Amen.